The topic that I was going to cover this morning is there a Sabbath for Christians? I had this question put to me just recently, and as I was thinking about it, I didn't give a quick answer. I'm wondering, how would you answer that question? Would it be a quick no? Would it be a not really? Would it be a I don't know? Do you know how you would answer that question? Is there a Sabbath for Christians? I've often heard that there is no Christian Sabbath, or the Sabbath is an Old Testament concept not brought over into the New Testament. And that's really the question I want us to examine this morning. And I would just ask that you think with me for about 20 minutes or so. At least I hope it's about that long. I see that's about how much time that I should have here. And just think about it. Every time I come to this topic, I feel convicted. I remember I was actually studying with a friend of mine via email about 4 years ago or so. And he ended up getting a sermon out of our conversation, so I thought I might as well get a sermon out of it as well and be able to perhaps address the question that was being asked. So is there a Sabbath for Christians? So I want to start by examining the origin and the purpose of the Sabbath, and that's what takes us to Exodus 20, where we see the giving of the law. Did you know that the Sabbath is actually the longest commandment? Of all the Ten Commandments, it's the longest one. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's interesting. He starts out by saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's often how we think of this commandment. And then there's this large section where he's saying all the things they shouldn't do. Don't do this and don't do that. And this person shall not do this or that. And then he comes back and he makes a connection with creation. And that's kind of interesting that he connects it with the idea of God having made the heavens and earth in 6 days and then resting on the seventh day. And then he repeats, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, we read something very similar. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, it starts very similar. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord God commanded you. And then there's the same instruction about things that they're not to do. But he brings in something a little bit different at the end. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's interesting in this case that he ties it to their rescue from slavery in Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. And he says that has a connection with this Sabbath rest that he's commanding them. And you might think of that rescue from Egypt as being a different type of creation, in a sense. He was creating a nation out of these people. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, and he's giving them this law. In fact, I'm wondering if you noticed, where does it really start with the Exodus 20, or do we encounter the Sabbath prior to that? It turns out that we do when the children of Israel are in the wilderness. We find reference to the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Notice what he says. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And that was pretty typical, wasn't it? And the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of the into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They've just been rescued from Egypt by powerful signs and wonders. And yet these are the words that they're saying. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. And then continuing down, skipping down to around verse 23, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink as it did on all the other days if they gathered too much, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. You know what I find interesting about this is, did you notice the circumstances out of which the Sabbath was given, was born? It is interesting, isn't it? That it's born out of somewhat unfortunate circumstances in a sense. It's the people have a lack of trust in God. You can see a relationship that's damaged and a forgetfulness of the rescue that they had just experienced in Egypt. I want you to let that sink in for a second. That's the circumstances out of which the Sabbath is introduced to the children of Israel. And God said that he was going to provide this manna, even more, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It's interesting, the connection between manna and rest. I think often we don't think about necessarily, or maybe we do, about eating something and rest. Maybe there is a connection there. After we eat a lot, all we want to do is rest. But the connection was this. Every day when they gathered manna, they could only gather enough for that day. And any surplus spoiled, and they could not eat the next day. And then they went out the next day and they gathered the manna again. Except for on one day, on the sixth day, they could gather twice as much and it wouldn't spoil. They were free from their daily concern of gathering the food that they needed to eat on the seventh day. God took special care of them on that day. And in fact, it's interesting, the Sabbath is used in a whole variety of senses in the Bible. We've been looking at what we think of as the seventh day rest or Sabbath, but there's also all the festivals and feast days, and I think all but one of them are called a Sabbath day to the Lord, and in some cases a week. There's also the seventh year Sabbath. I don't know if you know about the seventh year Sabbath, but it's fascinating because the children of Israel in the seventh year were not to sow nor reap. Now, if you're growing up in an agricultural society and you're depending on those crops to sustain you, and someone tells you not to sow or reap, does that make you just a little bit nervous? Just a little bit? What do you do? Well, what God was going to do for them was give them a double yield, actually a triple yield, on the sixth year, so that they would have enough to sustain them in the seventh year. And because they couldn't sow in the seventh year, they wouldn't have a harvest in the eighth year. And so that yield in the sixth year would sustain them through the seventh and through the eighth year, when they could sow again and then reap a harvest in the ninth year. It's really a fascinating concept. And in some ways, the children of Israel not observing this is identified as one of the reasons that they were sent into captivity, so that the land would have its rest that they, for so many years, did not observe. But what a blessing God was offering to these people. And then there's another Sabbath, because after seven years of Sabbath, after on the 49th year, which would be a Sabbath, the 50th year would be a year of Jubilee. And that was a glorious time where people would be let go from bondage, where land would be returned to its previous owner, where they would be freed from a lot of the constraints that they had previously had under them. And so it's interesting, the year of Jubilee, when Jesus in Luke 4 stands up in the synagogue and reads from the scripture, the language of the passage that he reads from is the language of Jubilee. And it's interesting to think about how he's introducing them to the ultimate Jubilee, which he will usher in. So I want to ask the question, what characterized the Sabbath? What characterized the Sabbath? I don't know about you, but when I traditionally have thought of the Sabbath, I'm very focused on what not to do, right? And these are some of the things that they were not to do on the Sabbath. They weren't to gather manna. They weren't to plow or harvest. They weren't to kindle a fire or gather firewood. They weren't to transport or sell goods. In fact, Jeremiah is saying, stop it. And do you think the people listened to him when he said, stop it? No, they just kept on doing what they were doing. This was a period of rest for Israel, for the servants, even the visitors, as the whole nation observed this, and the animals, and even the land. And I'll just say that I think for most of my life, when I thought of the Sabbath, this is what I thought of. I thought of all the things I wasn't supposed to do. Because this sounds an awful lot like a day off. And who wouldn't like that, right? And so my question is, was it really a day off? Was that really the purpose? Was it supposed to be a day off? I want us to think about that by thinking about what they were to do on the Sabbath. That's something that we give less attention to, I find, typically. And so what were they to do? Well, first of all, they were to offer even more sacrifices. So I can tell you one thing, the priests, they didn't think this felt like a day off because they were busier than they usually would be by offering more sacrifices than usual. And in Numbers 28, verse 9 and 10, it says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offerings. They were also to afflict their souls. In Leviticus 23, verses 24 through 32, we read, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month, the evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I find it kind of interesting that in their celebration, they were to afflict their souls. Also, you notice how he calls it a holy convocation. I probably haven't spent as much time on that as I need to, but you know, right from the beginning of the command about keeping the Sabbath, it was intended to be a holy day, a day that was set aside, a day that was sanctified for God, a day that was made for his special purpose, separated for the Lord and dedicated to God. Let's see what else they were to do. They were to rejoice before the Lord. Look at Leviticus 23 and verse 40. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And then they were to worship. Ezekiel 46:3 says, likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord, and on the Sabbath, and on the new moons. And then they were to sing. In fact, Psalms 92 is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And then finally, they were to delight themselves in the Lord. It's interesting how Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. Here's what he says, and notice what it implies about what the people were doing. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't that interesting? What were they busy doing on the Sabbath day? They were busy doing their pleasure, speaking their words, right? Instead of turning themselves to God and doing his pleasure, honoring him, walking in his ways, and having the day set aside for him. So I like to think of the Sabbath really as a day on, not a day off. It was a day on for God. And I'll tell you, that's changed my thinking about the nature of the Sabbath when I stopped thinking about it as a time where I could get in the lazy boy, or when the Israelites could get in their lazy boys and kick back and just relax, right? It was a whole different concept from that. That's not what the day was about. It wasn't about them just laying back, relaxing. It was about having time where they were freed from their daily routine, from their necessity of providing for themselves, so that they could dedicate time to God. And sometimes it was even a year or two. So this is what I think about when I think about characteristics of the Sabbath. It's God providing and God's people trusting him for their physical sustenance and needs. And for the kids that have the sermon notes for kids, the other two blanks are safety and security. I had to take that out because of time constraints. But safety and security come after physical sustenance and needs. But God providing and God's people trusting him for their physical sustenance and needs. Do you see that from the examples that we read and from the command itself about the Sabbath? But it was also about God's people being devoted to remembering their rescue. Remember, that was part of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy. It was about them worshiping, sacrificing, rejoicing, giving of thanks, and enjoying fellowship with him. That's what the Sabbath, that's what really characterized the Sabbath. Now, when you look at these things, instead of imagining a lazy boy or something, what does that tell you? What's the point of that? What is the Sabbath all about? It's all about relationship. That's what God was after. He was after a relationship with his people, and he was making special provisions so that they could have that relationship with him, so that they could be freed from the things that they would usually have to do and could focus on that relationship with him. He wanted so much to have a relationship with his people, and he made this provision so that he could. So I want to ask the question, is remembering the Sabbath required for us? That was really probably the essence of the question. I felt like I had to include it here. Is remembering the Sabbath required for us? And then we'll circle back with a few applications for us. First of all, I want to note that the law was given to the Jews. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the point of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or the commands of God." And then in chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." The law was given to the Jews. Furthermore, I don't know if you know, but you know, the crisis of the first century church revolved around whether Gentiles were going to be required to keep the law of Moses. And it was no small crisis. There were people that we call commonly Judaizing teachers that went from city to city trying to insist that all converts to Christianity, even Gentile converts, had to keep the law of Moses. And of course, what stood center stage was circumcision, trying to insist that they be circumcised, but really was broader than that. And so in Acts chapter 15, we have what we commonly think of as the Jerusalem Conference, where the elders of the church there in Jerusalem, along with the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, Peter, James was there, I think one of the elders of the church there in Jerusalem, they convened and they all described what they understood about the law and whether it was required for Gentiles to follow. And then they wrote a letter so that they could be unambiguous. And they said, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, since we have heard some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And then they have some other things in the letter that describe the few things they do want to do, abstain from things that are strangled and blood, eating of blood. That's in Acts chapter 15. Then in addition to this, Paul describes the Galatians observing days and months and years as desiring to be in bondage and turning again to what he describes as the weak and beggarly elements. He says in verse 9 of Galatians 4, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." And so Paul says, these are the weak and beggarly elements. And then finally, Paul really speaks about the Sabbath fairly directly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so, really, the answer to that question of should we observe the Sabbath is as Christians, we're not required to observe the Sabbath. So that was probably the simple answer that I was supposed to give when I asked this question, that we're not obligated to observe the Sabbath the way the Israelites were obligated to observe the Sabbath. But I always feel like if I just end with that I end a lot poorer than I could be. And one thing I'd like to remind myself of is the fact that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, the author says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The New American Standard Version translates it a Sabbath rest because the word that's used in the Greek is sabbatismo, which means Sabbath. So he says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so I want to see if we can learn from the Sabbath and how we may benefit from understanding what God intended in the Old Testament of it. Really, this passage in Hebrews, there's a lot said about rest. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And notice the present tense of this. This isn't just looking forward to some future rest. This is a present tense that he's describing. For we who have believed do enter that rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. I'm skipping down to verse 8 there. In verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anybody fall according to the same example of disobedience. When I read all these passages, it's easy to sort of just flit over the tops of the letters and the words and not think about what is really being said. But he's saying there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so in that sense, I think the people of God do have a Sabbath rest. But he also describes us as having entered a rest as well. And that's a little bit harder to understand. I think when we think about these are all the things that he says in that passage. A promise remains of entering his rest. We have a belief to enter that rest. It remains that some must enter it. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore, by the way, notice the connection back to creation again, right? Just like we saw in the giving of the law in Exodus 20. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So I think the future rest that's described here is clearly heaven. I think this is the rest to which all other rests point to. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the present sense of rest is a bit more difficult. How is it that we do enter that rest? How would you answer that question? How is it that we can be diligent to enter that rest? Well, I think the present rest really has to be understood given the characteristics of the original Sabbath rest. If you recall, this is how we describe that original Sabbath rest that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament. And so recall that what it's about is it's about a relationship. And so as we think about our rest, as we think about entering into our rest as described in Hebrews, we need to be thinking about it in terms of relationship. And I think this is at the essence of it. It's the spiritual relationship and associated activity that follows our creation, that is our rescue from bondage, and is ultimately realized in heaven. Let that sink in just a minute. It's the spiritual relationship and the associated activity that follows our creation, which also corresponds to our rescue out of bondage, out of the bondage of sin, and is ultimately realized in heaven. So what can we learn from the Sabbath rest? What is the connection? Is our relationship with the Father and the Son one that is characterized by a regular cessation of typical activities to spend time in fellowship with him and entrust his provisions? Notice what it said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. He says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do you notice that there's a sense of trust, of depending on God for our sustenance, for all that we need, and the idea of seeking first his kingdom rather than doing our own thing, as was described in Isaiah 58, working out our own pleasure, following our own desires, speaking our own words, instead of doing that of the Lord and of our Father. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Also, how about devotion to him and worship? Is our relationship with the Father and the Son characterized by a devotion to him and worship? In John 4, verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's seeking such people to come and worship him and to have that relationship. "Therefore, since we are receiving," this is Hebrews 12, 28, "therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Do we devote time to God to nurture our relationship with him? Do we spend time? You know, I think sometimes there's a tendency to just come maybe to worship when it's convenient, to spend time with God when you don't have anything else to do, or maybe not at all. But we need to make sure that we're devoting time to God, that we're stopping our concern for the regular cares of this world, our jobs, and all the other things that consume us, and that we're focused on our relationship with God. Is our relationship with God, with the Father and the Son, one that is characterized by sacrifice that honors him? Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Is that characteristic of us? Are we taking time out of our busy schedules to devote a sacrifice to the Lord, the fruit of our lips, the good works, the good that we can do, the sharing? "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." You'll notice in Amos chapter 8 and verse 5, do you remember what the people that Amos prophesied to were saying? They were saying, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?" That's what they were saying. They just couldn't wait for it to get over. Sort of like sermons, right? We just can't wait for them to get over. But are we taking time for God, or do we just want to get this out of the way and move on? Or are we just slowing down and taking the time that we need? Is our relationship with the Father and the Son characterized by spiritual renewal? Do we take time renewing our minds? Notice what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I happen to see an old friend of mine. She's about an 80-year-old lady just recently. And she took me aside and she said to me, she said, "You know, I was telling her husband the other day," she said, "I just feel like we're so much more spiritual now than we used to be." And you might think, well, what were they like? They were godly man and woman, always busy in the kingdom. And so they were puzzling over that a little bit. And so as they talked about it, the husband said to the wife, he said, "Well, think about it. We're studying the Bible every day in a more diligent fashion than we ever have. They're actually going to Bible classes every day where they're getting to really study deeply the Word of God at age 80. And that as a result, they both felt like they had become much more spiritual than they ever have. I think it can have that effect on each of us. Are we taking the time for spiritual renewal, spending time with the Word and thinking about God? Are we just barely able to spare enough time for worship? Are we just barely able to spend enough time for Bible class, rushing to get it all over so that we can get back to the really, really important things? So I think the final one is thankfulness for our rescue. Just like the children of Israel being rescued out of Egypt, we've been rescued too from the bondage of sin. In verse 17 of chapter 6 of Romans, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And we've been saved from sin, just like the people of Israel were saved out of Egypt. And so this is what I think about our Sabbath rest. I think our Sabbath rest starts with our rescue, our creation. When we rise to walk a new life, that's where our Sabbath starts. And it continues in our relationship with God as we foster that relationship, as we spend time with our Father and with Jesus, as we worship, as we pray, as we study, as we devote ourselves to Him, as we sacrifice things that are important to us, things that we want to do so that He can be honored and so that we can serve Him. And then it's ultimately realized in heaven. That's what I think about our Sabbath rest. So maybe we don't have to obey the Sabbath commandment that was given in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We don't. And the Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. And the Sabbath doesn't mean Sunday. It's really from a word that means intermission or rest. And sabbat means to cease. That's what the word means. But what we're called upon to do is to develop this relationship. If you think about the things in Colossians, you recall that it's described as the Sabbath is just a shadow of something, the true substance. And that true substance that he talks about is what? It's Christ. And it was Christ who enabled us to have a relationship with the Father, to be brought back into fellowship so that we could be his child and so that we could have that relationship. That's why Christ is the substance of the Sabbath and something the Sabbath was just a shadow of. He's the essence. He's the one that has enabled it and embodies it. And it's by him that we can be brought into fellowship with God. The starting point is deciding to be born again in the waters of baptism to become a child of God, but then developing that deep relationship with the Father and with the Son, and ultimately to be received into heaven.